simply thank you, Michelle. And our faithful operator, Tim, knows all the words to that solo, too. A moving solo. And it is good to be home to Lawrence Park, to share in leadership this morning with my colleagues and friends, Eric and Mark and Brianna and others, and the marvelous choir and you good folks. Congratulations for giving up an hour of sleep for the Lord. As we lean into Lent this morning, you should have seen this. The youngest of the children seem to get grasp at the best. I want to pay homage this morning, homage to John Newton, the 18th century slave trader whose renunciation of that cruelty led to his own conversion to the Christian faith, to the Anglican priesthood, and to hymn writing, perhaps and of course most famously known for Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The singing with which we'll close the service this morning. And you may not need your hymn books or the screens. It probably is one of those ones you know at least one of the verses by heart. In a remarkable, perhaps apocryphal scene from the movie Gladstone, which I commend to you, the story of the great British parliamentarian who crusaded for the abolition of the slave trade, he makes a pilgrimage to meet John Newton, by then an ailing and indeed nearly blind Anglican priest, to express his personal appreciation for Newton's courage of conversion, and not just to Christianity. Amazing Grace. That was the name for one of the nurses who is now retired from the inpatient mental health unit at our hospital. That's what we called her, Amazing Grace. She was amazing. I think of a Friday night in particular when a woman who would be in her 40s arrived at the emergency room with her two young adult sons, and she was in great distress and needed to be admitted to hospital, and Grace came up and met the three of them, and I joined in a little bit on the side, and there we went down to the mental health unit where she would spend some days. And what I sensed was her connection with this woman, this reassurance that this was an illness with which they could help her. These sons who had been trying to help her at home, who couldn't do enough for their mom. Grace just reassuring them that there's nothing they can do to have caused this, and there's really not a lot they can do to prevent it now. They need to hand it along to medical staff. But she was amazing. I actually told that story at her retirement. I thought it was a fitting homage to her. Amazing Grace, unconditional love that she offered and commended. Paul is writing about that in his letter to the church at Ephesus. And he is trying to convert people, mostly from pagan or other backgrounds, to Christianity. It is our reading this morning from the second chapter of that letter when Paul seems to dwell more negatively on their disobedience, veering away from the Ten Commandments. Case of those that would understand that, and now shared by Jews and Christians alike. And although it's known for its thou shalt not tone, including Paul's, it's more invitational to say, if we live in this way, for instance, if we honor our mother and our father, then we are in a right relationship. So sin, whatever its form, can be understood as the things we have done or not done that separate us from God's purposes, from God's grace. In the salvation of right relationship, but in an invitational way, not in a thou shalt kind of way. Paul warms up to this when he adds, God, rich in mercy, out of great love, makes us alive together with Christ by the grace with which we have been saved. New beginnings, amazing grace. As we explored earlier with the children around the font, it's about a love that's freely given. Nothing we could do to deserve it, to lose it. And that's why in medieval times they started to baptize babies. Their innocence reminds us that God created us and desires an ongoing relationship with us. So in that sense, baptism is an outward and visible sign of an invisible grace. We say the same about communion. It's really a way to understand any sacrament in the church. What is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible truth? Like the way in which, as I said to the children that we celebrated Easter, how Jesus is risen in the body of Christ, the church. It's not in the literal sense of rising, we might think, but then again it is, because this is the body in which which he is risen. We are an outward and visible sign of an inward and visible truth. Or as Newton's lyrics continue to soar, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. Grace will bring me home to this truth. When you talk to anybody about grace, maybe children in particular, their thoughts might go to a table grace. And indeed, for many people, that is how they understand it, and that is one of the few times there's prayer in the home. I recall a story from a colleague rabbi of a little boy who went to have dinner with Bubby and Zadie, and his parents and siblings and so forth. And this boy tucked into his dinner before everybody got to be seated. And his mom was kind of indignant. She said, "You know, we always have a blessing before the meal." And he looked up and he said, "Yeah, but Bubby can cook." Huh, the mouths of babes. I knew of another child who went to church camp and learned about singing grace. And the one he favored was, God is great, God is good, let us thank God for our food. But one day his little brother said, "It's my turn," at the dinner table. He said, "Would everybody please close their eyes and bow their heads? I will ask the blessing." And he said, "God is grace. God is good. Let us thank God for our food." That wasn't the way his brother sang it, but maybe it's closer to the truth. For those of us who like to journal, which has also been called prayer through the end of the through a pen, and it's also a good discipline at any time, even and particularly in Lent, it's interesting that a lot of spiritual directors, and Marilyn will relate to this, invite people to always end their journal entry with asking for a grace, to ask for a grace that I might have peace or patience or courage, whatever it might be. It's really a fine way to end a written prayer, any prayer. In his marvelous article for the October issue last year of the United Church Observer, just happened to have a cover copy here featuring our new moderator, Jordan Cantwell, on the front, but my colleague and friend Keith Reynolds often writes in the back pages, and he wrote a piece about a member of the choir at Southampton United Church where he serves. We all remember Marion Ramsdale. She was a longtime member there, and she sung her faith, as Keith writes. "She walked with music in her step until she couldn't. And when that time came, her friends in the choir made a poignant pilgrimage to her hospital bedside, where they sang their faith together." As Keith reflects, what started out as a gift for Marion transformed into something for all of us, a gift of grace, a testimony to God whose song resides in all of life, the one whose melody keeps us singing. Keith concludes, "Moments may arise when we struggle to sing, but we don't have to, because others whose song will carry us in the melody of the mystery. Others whose song will carry us in the melody of the mystery." With apologies to my dear cousin, I didn't warn her I was going to tell this story, but I think it bears telling. Christmas. Several years ago, her dad, my uncle, was in Baycrest Hospital, and this choir came to sing for Doug. You might remember, out in that common room near his, we called it the Jewish General, by the way, so it was kind of wonderful to have Christmas carols brought, as he wished. And somebody had the presence of mind to say, "Doug, what's your favorite Christmas carol?" And of course he said, "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life?" You remember? He died on a Saturday night, and we sang that on a Sunday morning, and we sang it again at his funeral. We sang it for him. We sang it for him. Well, the mystery of new beginnings of Jesus, wiping away not just every tear, but any estrangement from God, if we're open to such grace, and perhaps especially when we're not. Jesus, who came to proclaim a kingdom of peace with justice, to give us a glimpse of the one who sent him and raised him up. Raised up with Jesus is another way that Paul tries to explain grace. Like what we celebrate at baptism, it's something that's already true. Baptism is not a talisman that protects children or anybody else. It celebrates something that's already true. to paraphrase the late great theologian Paul Tillich, sometimes the greatest challenge of grace is to accept that we are accepted. To accept that we are accepted, because grace is amazing. As St. Paul concludes, by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. This is a gift from God, not the result of works, for what God has made us, created us for, is to be our way of life. That's what grace does. Gives us that purpose and meaning. In a verse from another one of his hymns, John Newton refers to it as joy to share in lives outpoured. So in response to that, we pour out our own lives. It's now more than 500 years since the leaders of the Reformation in the Church, like Menno Simons and Martin Luther and Mother Catherine, insisted that the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church at the time about needing to earn salvation and pay indulgences was not scriptural. Nor was the baptismal teaching at that time of so-called original sin. We may have an innate desire to contribute to our right relationship to God, or perhaps seek a talisman of protection, but God's grace was a turning point in that reform of not just our denominations, but indeed the whole church. And part of what I celebrate with Pope Francis is he seems to be continuing some of that reformation, and he's broadening it to our understanding of the environment, of poverty, of justice. It's like a new reformation from all of us. And thanks be to God for Pope Francis in that, this year of mercy, as he has challenged us to understand it. Now, the hymn after the sermon this morning is sung to a beloved tune for all the saints, because after all, the saints in our lives remind us of grace. Inspiration, and it may be a surprise to some to be singing alleluias. If you remember the tickle trunk that used to be here at Lawrence Park, I can still see Bill Curvin loading the alleluias into the trunk and closed the lid down, and we didn't sing them until Easter. And I may have startled Mark a bit when I sent this suggestion, but it was deliberate. I'm sneaking into Easter, and there is a tradition for this, although we're technically a week late. But by the third Sunday before Easter, again in times when they were fasting on those days, leading up to Easter, they would break the fast, and it was called Latare, or rejoice. And they would use pink vestments, and they would have one day in Lent to just cut a bit loose, celebrate grace, alleluia, so we're going to sing it. But another truth of that hymn are the challenges that it presents to us, including the verse, all knees shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is. Now, we could opt not to sing that verse, or I want to suggest we're better challenged to do so and to ponder what it means in the diversity of our country and our world. We can be confident in singing that, as it were, for ourselves and those we worship with, without imposing that on others, particularly who have a faith deeply held, any more than we would want their faith imposed on us. It's been called a dialogical imperative. In other words, knowing where you're coming from helps you to join into a conversation respectfully with somebody else. Learn about what grace means to them, but know about what it means to you. Recalling the many affirming congregations in many denominations that are actively working at the inclusiveness of the church, and particularly in terms of LGBT members, I recently attended a remarkable performance of a new play. Watch for it if it comes to the Toronto area. It's called Listening for Grace. It explores the journey of a widowed father reflecting on his son coming out and the response from family and friends and church. Spoiler alert, his wife and this young man's mother's name is also Grace, and her dear memory certainly figures into this. For all the saints, but it is the grace of God that Father and Son are listening for and are hearing. And I commend this play. I can't commend it too highly. Indeed, anything by a company called Ted and Company, which is basically a playwright and solo actor, is worth seeing. But Listening for Grace in particular. Well, meanwhile, Amazing Grace, as I mentioned, is now retired. And a few weeks ago, I saw one of those boys, who's now a father of two, told me his brother is a father of one, and Nana is enjoying her mental health and her time with her grandchildren. But in no small measure, because of a nurse by the name of Grace on a Friday night, who they needed, and she had grace and love freely given to offer to them. That is a very happy ending. But we know life isn't always about happy endings. A tragic ending came to a prayer meeting of an African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, in June of last year, when someone opened fire on the group gathered at the chancel, killing many, including their pastor, Clementa Pickney. The eulogy at the pastor's funeral was delivered by none other than Barack Obama, the President of the United States. He hasn't even left office yet, and I miss him already. On that day in June, he used his insight and office to honor the lives cut short, to lament the lack of gun control, and to testify that grace is amazing. It was one of those moments when people struggle to sing, and yet the song the president chose to carry us in the melody and the mystery was none other than